Please stand for the reading of God's Word in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. We're reading verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now in Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we want to pick up where we left off last week, not so much picking up at the end and then starting there, but keeping the same theme and the idea where we actually started last week on thinking about a Spirit-filled church, or a Spirit-filled individual as well, but a place where God's Spirit is obvious, or a place where God's Spirit is doing a significant work in that place. And we mentioned some characteristics, and most, if not all of them, drawn from our series and Acts thus far about being overcome by the love of God. That would be one thing. A church that where the Spirit is quote-unquote alive, where he's working, is a church that clearly understands how much God loves them, and then that love produces a certain courage and boldness. And out of that boldness comes what we said was radical generosity, some real sacrificial giving, generosity, benevolence, hospitality that is also courageous, and hospitality takes courage. And to reach that hand out and befriend someone, invest your life in that person, and desire that they come to know Christ and even visit with you, perhaps, the church, that kind of thing. There's also, not sure we mentioned not all of these last week, but vibrant worship, and there's prayer. There's a lot of prayer, prayer without ceasing. There's unity, unity in spirit, unity in the vision of the church, desire to move forward together, sort of like the heart beating together in one rhythm. There's a taking care of one another, where you're thinking about the other so much that, and this sort of plays into hospitality, but it's that what is mine is yours, and I really mean that. You know, my time, my prayers, my desires is yours. I'm here for you. I'm going to love you. I mean, we just confessed that in our sin. I know I did. That I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, nor I've loved my neighbor as myself. And so the Spirit moving in convicts us of that and changes us. I want to add one more before we go any further, and that is when the Spirit is working in a church, there is peace in the church. And there's peace in individuals. And I really bring that up because it's on my heart, it's on my mind, because I have the privilege tonight, Lord willing, of preaching Psalm 131. And Psalm 131 talks about being like a weaned child before God. So is my soul within me before you, O Lord. I mean, that's the language. And that describes an individual, but also a church that has the Spirit. They're like a weaned child before God. And when that's the case, people will notice. They'll look. They'll, as we see in the example of the early church, they're drawn to that because they see the light. They see the witness. They see these people taking care of one another. And so they in essence, they say, well, I want that. Whatever they have, I want to experience that myself. And, you know, this thing about the early church at this point is they hadn't even been sent out yet. They're still in Jerusalem, and now we're starting to see people come into Jerusalem having heard all these people that were there for Passover and witnessed Pentecost. They've gone out. They've gotten their friends, their family members, and they're coming back. They want to be healed, and many are being converted. So the religious leaders are getting jealous, and they're basically, they say enough is enough. And in this blind fury, they go after all 12 apostles, and they drag them into prison. And so the chronology here, the progression is jealousy, and then the imprisonment, the trial, there's a beating, flogging, and then this warning that you're not to do this again. And they're trying to quench, of course, the momentum of the church. What they'd really like to do is destroy the church. Now, understand, and this is what's scary, it sort of takes us back, if you were here last week, to Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, these Jewish leaders, they're doing it in the name of religion. They think they're right. I mean, just don't forget, Paul was murdering Christians, stoning them, you know, carrying them off to prison, men and women alike, in the name of the faith. And I say that, I remember last week, because we're thinking about being God's hatred for hypocrisy and pretended holiness and pretended benevolence. And think about, I hope you heard me say, I start with myself first, but all of us, that we don't want to be that one that quenches the Spirit, because people can do that and even do it in the name of Jesus. You know, they think they're so right. There's a spiritual pride. And we have to be very wary, very self-examination, which, again, tonight, I hope you'll come back, because we see in David, in that Psalm 131, a healthy self-examination that leads to worship. So you'll notice this, the way this jealousy is wrought out here in verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them into public prison. Now, why would they do it? I mean, they would have a number of reasons to imprison them, practically speaking. They were in contempt of court. They were told not to do it. And they had already said, the apostles, we have to obey God and not man. And so they go back and do exactly what they were doing. They were guilty of heresy, according to the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And here they are preaching and teaching this gospel about this man who's been raised from the dead. And not only that, that the apostles are trying to squarely put this death on the shoulders of these Jewish leaders. That they were the ones who were guilty of killing this one. So they had a lot of reasons to drag him into prison. But the reason Luke gives us is they were filled with jealousy. Who cares that the man healed or that the man brought people even back to life? You know, that he had had this great impact on people. We're going to kill him. And if his followers come around and they start talking about him and they start using, and they say this a lot, his name. They won't necessarily say the name Jesus. They just say, if they come around talking about that man again, well, we'll just kill them too. Blind jealousy. In fact, I did stand here last week and say, hypocrisy was such a serious, serious sin. And this morning, we learned that jealousy is. Jealousy is a dangerous vice. Because jealousy says, I want what you have. There's something inside of you that's resentful. That's part of jealousy. I resent you for having something that I don't have. Jealousy quickly melts over into envy. There's probably so much gray area there. They overlap one or the other. But envy, you might say, comes from that jealousy. I guess it's okay to say, I'm not positive, but think this all the way through, but envy is worse than jealousy. Jealousy, I don't like the fact that you have it, but envy says, I'm going to do everything I can to see you don't have it. I'm going to try to destroy you. I'm going to try to take this away from you. Envy's called the green-eyed monster, you know. Envy, jealousy and envy is what leads to hatred. It leads to bitterness. It leads to holding grudges. It leads to this desire I mentioned already about desiring to see somebody fall, to see them destroyed. Jealousy and envy, which has to do with an unforgiving spirit as well, can eat a person up. You've seen it, I know. You've seen it in people that they won't let go. They won't forgive. They won't let that bitterness or that grudge go, and it eats them alive, and it can ruin their health. It can ruin their lives. It can ruin their reputations, their businesses, even their marriages, their life. In fact, sometimes, I would guess every time, that they would lose this ability to reason. If you started in your own life, if you started saying, why do I hold this grudge? Why am I bitter? We're told sometimes in counseling that it's some of the language that she used there is to peel the onion back. You start peeling it. Try to get down to the core. And you might find that the reason you're holding the grudge, or you have this bitterness, or you won't let go, is if you really get down to it, it started possibly with you in your own jealous heart. And it sort of bled over into envy. And it's just, I know I've got to myself, because I'll tell you, religious jealousy is the worst. You want to see a mean, loveless spirit? Look at a Christian with a mean, loveless spirit. It can be very harsh. All of us would be able to say right now, well, I've been on both sides of that. Let's just be honest and be humble about it and admit it. What does Jesus do now? His apostles are in prison, and does he abandon them? Does he condemn them? For some, they've done wrong. Is he going to forget about them? No. Don't forget now. It's Jesus. He's alive, and he's a shepherd. He's a rescuer. And so he, the Redeemer, is going to send a helper. Not the helper, but a helper, an angel of the Lord. In verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. An angel did that. Angels are wonderful to think about. They're great because they're, for one thing, they are great. They're good. They're sinless. They're supernatural beings. And so that interests us, you know, a supernatural being who does supernatural things. God sends them on heavenly errands. They can do anything from warfare and battle for us to ministering to us and helping us. We read things like protection going before us, longing to understand redemption. They make announcements. We know that. They're used in dreams. They've ministered to Jesus when he was in the wilderness and in Gethsemane. We believe in guardian angels for probably a number of reasons, but Matthew 18:10 is sort of a proof text for that. I'll read it in just a moment. You know, does God still do that? Yes. Is it okay to pray that God would send ministering angels into a situation? Yes. That God would send warring factions into a situation or a place or to protect a person? Yes. I was reading a Chuck Swindoll devotional this week, and it was on Psalm 91, and he was talking about this very thing. He divided it up into three parts and said that angels are given charge over us, Psalm 91, verse 11. That's somewhat of a proof text. Swindoll even talks about that being where we think about guardian angels, that God has appointed heavenly beings to guard us. He says, secondly, in that same text, verse 11, too, that they guard us in all our ways, like they're keeping watch over us. They're like, I think he referred to them as silent sentries who are standing guard over those in whom a person has taken refuge in God. And then the third thing is they bear us up in their hands. Verse 12, Psalm 91, sort of lifting us up, the idea that angels carry us. God sends these angels to us when we need them. Here's some texts again. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Hebrews 13, 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We think about guardian angels and sometimes wonder if children themselves almost have eyes to see, you know, in ways maybe with an innocent kind of faith, childlike, innocence, okay to say, but just childlike faith. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. There's a lot more to this world that's outside this world, really. It's another realm. Luke 22, verse 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. God has not left us alone. He's not left us unprotected. And so, as we already alluded to the fact, it's okay to pray for protection, to pray for victory. It's okay to pray angels into a sanctuary, to pray that we would join the heavenly host, not only angels, but those who have gone before us when we worship. It's okay to pray angels into the four corners of the property of the church, your home, your house, your property, your house, your bed. You know, praying angels around yourself for protection. One last scripture here, 2 Kings 6, verses 16 and 17, when Elisha and his servant are there, and the Syrians are coming in, and they're actually in Dothan at the time, and the servant says, Master, what shall we do? He's panicked, you know. And it says, 2 Kings 6, verse 16, he said, Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then this is how Elisha prayed. O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. If all we have were the eyes to see it, I think we'd be amazed at how many, the fires, the chariots, the fighting for us. God ultimately uses the Holy Spirit, His Word, individuals, Christian people. They come in and help. But He also, let's not forget, that He uses angels to do it. And in this text, as to send this angel into this situation to free these apostles from the jail is to say, I'm with you. I am for you, my apostles, my children. He sends them, though, right back, as if to say, I'm rescuing you, but I'm sending you right back into the fire. Verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So right out of prison into the pulpit, you might say. There's no time for rest or time for a vacation after all they've been through. They're not having time to lick their wounds, so to speak. They're to go back and they're to preach life. Preach hope, preach love, preach the grace of God, preach the gospel. And the idea behind it is, even in the Greek, it is that you would hold your ground, stand firm. Don't let your foot be moved. I know I've used this illustration because, in fact, I got it from our old series in Acts. But I don't know, has it been 12 and a half years since I've even mentioned this? It seems like yesterday. But it's a basketball story. When I was in high school and I was a junior and we were playing, this was the finals of the overall state championship. Now, this is in Mississippi. They have the Academy League and then they have the public school League. This is the Academy League. But nonetheless, it was the overall state championship. And the only reason I was in was because that senior that played ahead of me fouled out and I was wide-eyed. Our gym was huge. It had about 2,500 people, and I would say there were probably 3,000 there because it was one of those games where under the goal there were two or three deep, you know, standing. And I'm just like this, scared to death. And I can still remember faces. I can remember faces of some dad standing there. And the ball, the senior starting point guard passed the ball to me on the wing, and the ball went straight through my hands and right into the opposing crowd. And they caught it. And I can remember that, like it was just, they standing there holding the ball, just screaming and going crazy. They got the ball back. I also look over my coach, and he probably sees the deer in the headlight look. And here's my coach. Timeout, timeout. Your pastor warranted a full timeout by himself. If we had a video, we probably could sue today, because that coach took me by the back of the head. And I mean, he pulled me in so close, and he was spitting. And I never lived down the line. I'll give it to you. You'll probably tease me about it. Some of you will. Mac Roberts, don't go crazy on me now. And I just, after he got off me and went around the rest of the team and chewed him out, I remember my friend coming up behind me, putting his arm around me and saying, don't worry about it. Just get it together. Get it together, you know. But that, you know, in a sense, it's like the angels letting them out and Jesus saying, you know, we got them. We got these Jewish leaders where we want them. Don't go crazy now. I mean, we got to get back in the game, get back in the fight and start preaching truth. Don't be afraid. Don't have the deer in the headlights. Tell people the truth. Tell them the gospel. Tell them about his love and his grace. I read somewhere that Solzhenitsyn said, go straight to the red hot belly of the dragon and start preaching. And so they do, which is, say, you see Roman numeral 4, it's almost humorous. In verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. We'll come back to that message in just a minute. But this is the part, you know, the Sadducees, I said they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels either. So, verse 21 continues, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. I mean, here are these, you know, highfalutin Jewish leaders. They've got all their religious garb on. They're sitting in their seats of authority, very full of themselves, probably had a good night of rest in their own beds. Their bellies are full from their breakfast. And so like, okay, well, let's get this going. Let's reconvene. Bring the prisoners in. And it says in verse 22, when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. And when we opened them, we found no one inside. Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would come. In other words, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? Where are they? And it's as if this man comes in and says, I don't think it's going to be very hard to find them because they're right outside the door. They're in the temple and they're preaching in the name of the one you told them not to preach. Verse 25, someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They're not afraid of the apostles. They're not afraid of God. We talked about the fear of God a lot last week. There's no fear of God in these men. They're afraid of losing their power. They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of being stoned by the people. Which says to me, you know, the disciples, they could have caused a riot. They could have been easily let go, just stir, rile up the people. You know, they didn't. They did what God told them to do. And they trusted God for it. He'll take care of us. We'll obey God rather than men. And sure enough, here comes just another opportunity to preach to the Sanhedrin yet again. One thing about Peter, and we did enjoy getting to know him, I think, when we were going through 1 Peter, but there's just so much about Peter. It doesn't matter. There may be those that are against him. There may be those that don't like him. There may be those that don't like his ministry. They don't like his preaching style. It doesn't matter to Peter. You notice about Peter throughout, he never alters the message. He just stays the course. He just preaches the word, preaches the gospel. He speaks to them, verse 20, the words of life. And this is how it unfolds in 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach again in this name. You know, no mention of Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So this is the second time in about 3 weeks that we've seen this. They have a higher allegiance than the Sanhedrin, which would be equivalent maybe to our Senate today, or even our judges, you know, anybody over us. In fact, I cut and pasted an exact quote from 3 weeks ago. If the civil or religious authorities, notice I include religious, even parental, young people, authorities forbid what God requires, or they require what God forbids, then civil disobedience, no matter the consequences, is inescapable. Why? Because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. And Derek Thomas gives this book that we're using and following. He's gives great examples of those Hebrew midwives when they obeyed God, not Pharaoh, to kill those Hebrew young males. And they wouldn't do it because they feared God more than Pharaoh. Daniel being told by King Darius that you don't pray to anybody but the king. And what did Daniel do? He flung those windows open and he prayed 3 times a day. And because he feared God more than he did Darius, he ends up in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, and they end up in the fiery furnace. Just some more things out of this commentary. It is, you know, continued. I know I put this in the columns early on that we probably use it as a guide, but it is pretty, it's like a $30 book, I know. So I know not everybody has this commentary, but I want to pick and choose a couple of things that were most profound at this point. One of them being, Derek Thomas points out that this is the shortest sermon preached by Peter. 35 words in the English, depending on the translation, 31 in the Greek. And the profundity of it is that Luke is showing us the simplicity of the gospel message. There is the death, the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, the ascension, and then there's belief. I believe this is true. I believe he did it for me. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Peter is obsessed with Jesus. Oh, that would be said of your ministers and your session and your deacons and all of the church, that Trinity is obsessed with Jesus. You know, Peter began his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. To the cripple in Acts 3, verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. In Solomon's portico, the sermon, Acts 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Acts 4:10, after they'd been released from prison, but they give answer about how they were able to do this about with the cripple. It was in the name of Jesus. It's all Jesus, all about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. How can I know Jesus? How can I believe this Jesus? How can I have a relationship with this Jesus? How can I be discipled in his name? How can I grow in his name? How can I have every thought captive to this Lord Jesus Christ? How can I think his thoughts after him? How can I be obsessed with Jesus? It's not just this, you know, this everlasting gospel that's an obsession with Jesus. It's about him, his death and resurrection. Verse 30 again, God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Is it death, resurrection, exaltation? In verse 31, God exalted him to the right hand as leader and savior. The one you mocked. The one you beat. The one you flogged. Remember the one that you put the crown of thorns on and twisted it so it went into his head and blood was coming down his face, and you put these things in his hands to make him look like a king, and you said, oh, hail, King of the Jews. Well, let me tell you, he's alive and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's the master. He's the word is leader. It means prince or trailblazer. Savior, the Prince of the world, the ruler of all things, as Patrick read earlier, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Luke 1:31-33, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. To what end? Why did he do this? What, for what purpose is the life, death, and resurrection and exaltation of this prince, this leader? Look at verse 31. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. To give you and me what we could not earn ourselves. To give us life. To give us life from death. To give us forgiveness. To give us repentance. To make us alive in him and rescue us and remove the guilt and remove the power of the sin over us. And it's as simple as that Christian message. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation, and belief. I want to end with a story about one of our, I guess I'd refer to as a granddaughter of the church. It's Olivia Williams' granddaughter, Caroline Dunklin, who's grown up in Greenville, is headed to RUF. She's going to Ole Miss, in fact, which we're real happy about. But she spoke at Presbytery about 2 weeks ago at lunch, and just bold as she could be, Olivia, she did such a great job, and she didn't seem nervous at all. She stood up and she told a story about leading a freshman Bible study at Auburn this last year. She was a senior. There were seven girls. They all came from Christian homes talking about Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And And they decided they were going to study the book of Galatians. And Caroline says that she studied and studied and studied. She had everything scripted, everything she wanted to say. And then she said she spoke for 45 minutes. They looked confused. They looked bored. She felt defeated. She left the Bible study, went right to the RUF, but she said her minister, so I'm thinking her RUF minister, and talked about how to lead a small group. And he said, you got to let God just speak through you. Give it to him. Let's pray about it. And they did. They prayed for the Bible study. She's walking out of his office and she gets a text. This is one of the girls that was in the Bible study. Hey, Caroline, thank you so much for coming this morning. I really enjoyed your lesson. This almost make you want to cry. From a Christian home. What did you say the three things of the gospel were? I really like that and had never heard that before. And Caroline said it wasn't scripted. It was not what she had studied. She just simply said, we're sinners. He died for us and we don't deserve it. That was it. And that's what that in all the 45 minutes, that's what gripped this one freshman Auburn girl's heart. It also gripped Caroline, because then at that moment is when she decided, I want to go in the ministry. You know, I want to be used by God with RUF for these next couple of years. But it's just that simplicity of the gospel. Repent. Repent of jealousy. Repent of envy. Whatever. So many. I know that. I know myself. Repent and come to Christ. Turn to this Jesus who's been crucified and raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Give your life to the Prince of Life, the captain of your soul, forever and ever. And if then looking for a church, then come think about, I mean, you don't have to be Trinity. We said that last week. We just want you somewhere. Give your life to Christ. But find here the Spirit of God, where there's a love for God and others and boldness and courage. All these things we said at the beginning. Generosity, hospitality, vibrant worship, prayer without ceasing. One vision, purpose, rhythm, and the heart beats together. And then may I close by saying peace. If you're looking for a place to just rest like a weaned child, that's a beautiful thought. I told Betsy we would go, Betsy Arnold, we'd go right to the hymn. But Betsy Arnold, let's pray first, okay? Father, we want this peace. We want to be like a weaned child. Calm within us, oh God. We're searching for that. We desire. We're dying for this. God, there's so many of us that are just, we just want peace. And we pray to find it in one who lived for us, died for us, and did for us what we didn't deserve and couldn't do for ourselves. Even Jesus, our best friend and our Lord and our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.